Well, if you've noticed it, if you've been here, as we head towards the cross, everyone rejects Jesus. Of course, it ought to be no surprise, because we have seen it over these last weeks. The religious leaders in chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, they rejected Jesus. We've seen his own followers reject him, Peter at the end of chapter 26, and Judas at the beginning of chapter 27. And in Pilate, a few weeks ago, we saw the authorities rejecting Jesus, chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. And the same thing continues in our section today. Did you notice it as Roz was reading for us? Verse 27, the soldiers, they reject Jesus. Verse 39, we read those passing by the scene of execution hurled their insults at Jesus, shaking their heads. And then verse 41, in the same way. Do you see the language that Matthew is trying to show us? That in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. Now, the religious elite reject Jesus Christ. And as if to add insult to injury, verse 44, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The robbers, incidentally, were actually convicted terrorists. And as Jay pointed out to me this week, when even the scum of society rejects you, you know you've hit rock bottom. Jesus knew what rejection was, even from the equivalent of, in his day, convicted IRA paramilitaries. If they're rejecting him, then everyone is. Well, it's very clear, every group at the crucifixion treated Jesus the same way, insulting him, mocking him, abusing him, deriding him. And Matthew's point is very piercing. His point is this: we'd have done the same. You see, I love to think that I'd have been different. I'd love to think that if I'd been there, I'd be the hero of Matthew chapter 27. Oh, apart from Jesus, of course, who is the real hero. But apart from him, I'd have been the hero of this chapter. I love to think that my reaction would have stood out from the pages of this book and be held up as the shining example of Christian discipleship. You know, the verse that was never written, had I been there, I like to think verse 44, after the robbers rejected Jesus, verse 44 would have continued like this: everyone despised and rejected Jesus, but there was one, Paul, son of William. As he stood at the cross, he defended Jesus Christ. But you see, as we've read these chapters, we have to stop kidding ourselves. Whoever was there rejected him. Whoever was there rejected the King of Kings. And if I'd been there 2,000 years ago, I'd have rejected him too, just indeed as you would have. Now, but then we should have been convinced of that a couple of weeks ago when we saw Peter's denial. You see, we're not half the man that Peter was. He went on to become an amazing follower of Jesus Christ, yet he denied Jesus. Now, we'd have been sure to have done the same. Now, Matthew piles up the examples so that he makes the point everyone rejected Jesus. And that, of course, is exactly why Jesus had to die on a cross. A rejection of him led him to the cross, not just physically, but spiritually. He died so that we could be forgiven for our rejection of him. If we didn't reject him, we could make our own way back to God, couldn't we? Well, none of the groups here understood that. That's their problem. They didn't understand why Jesus had to die. Let's look at them. Firstly, the powerful soldiers, then the skeptical passers-by, and then thirdly, the religious leaders. Firstly, the powerful soldiers, verses 27 to 31. And as we look at these verses, here is humanity at its most physically brutal. It's a scene of vicious mockery. Verse 27, the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. You see, this was a big group. Now, the whole company would probably have numbered about 600. It may not have been that all 600 were there. It could simply be that Matthew is referring to all those who were at the palace at the time. But either way, a considerable crowd of soldiers gathered around Jesus. And we don't have to imagine how ruthless a bunch of squaddies together could be. Look at verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And there's the issue. It's the words that they use. Hail, King of the Jews. Yeah, it's obvious that they're mocking him, dressing him up as a king, but it's there in the words too. Hail, King of the Jews. Of course, they had no respect for any king of the Jews. They are Roman soldiers. The Roman Empire rules the world. To them, any king of the Jews is only a puppet king, a king with no power, no authority, no influence. What do they want with the king of a little nation which is under Roman occupation, under their power anyway? He's no king at all. Oh, well, you will know the same situation, the same kind of mocking at work. I can imagine the situation you might find yourself in. You're the only Christian among a large number of unbelievers at work. Maybe you're having lunch in the canteen, or you've gone out for a drink after work. And the conversation eventually gets round to Christianity. You've nailed your colours to the mast. They know you're a Christian. And so somebody pipes up, "But you're a Christian. You tell us who you think Jesus is." Well, you swallow hard. You take a deep breath. And you say, "Well, in a word, I think he's king. I think he's the king of the whole universe." And then the mocking comes, the laughing. "Well, he doesn't seem much like a king to me. If he's really so powerful, well, why doesn't he sort out all the suffering in the world? Not really king of the universe at all, is he?" See, people will mock Jesus' kingship in the way that the Roman soldiers did. For the soldiers, it was clear that Caesar was king, that the Roman Empire influenced the world, ruled the world, would change the world. And the same today. No one believes that Jesus can change the world. He's not really a king. Our money influences the world. The internet, that's changing the world. Military power, well, that can rule the world. Jesus doesn't change the world. Well, his teaching was good, but it can't change the world. I mean, 2,000 years since he walked this planet, and it's no better than it ever was when he came. So, patronizingly, people may call him King of the Jews, but they really don't treat him as king. They really don't think he can change anything. Well, from the powerful soldiers, we go to the skeptical passers-by in verses 39 and 40. Here is humanity at its cynical, at its most cynical. It's a scene of blind ignorance. Look at verse 39. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads." You can just see them tut-tutting, can't you? Oh, it was the Easter bank holiday weekend, only they called it Passover. So Jerusalem was packed with tourists. Good for them, there were no walking restrictions, no foot and mouth epidemic, so they could happily go outside the city walls to the place called Golgotha, the place that Jesus was crucified, and many of them would have. The scene of execution would have been one of the great tourist attractions that weekend, and particularly from those who'd come in from the sticks. See, it wasn't every day they were able to see a crucifixion, and here there was no entrance fee. Oh, good tourist attraction indeed. So the tourists, the passers-by, well, they hurled their insults at Jesus, verse 39, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." See, there's the issue in verse 40. It's what they said again that reveals what they really think and who they really are. They were not just passers-by physically. They weren't just passing by the cross physically. Do you notice they were passers-by spiritually, passing by the words of Jesus? See, they'd picked up something that he'd said. He said something about destroying the temple and then raising it after 3 days. They'd said something about that, but they never really understood it. They never really bothered to find out what he really meant by it. See, as they taunted him there outside the city on the hill, they would have been able to look down into the city, to see the temple, the magnificent structure of Herod's temple. It would have been there in their sights. And so as they said, verse 40, they'd have been saying, "Oh, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It's not even destroyed, let alone destroyed and rebuilt, and you're only hours away from death. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Come down and do what you said you were going to do." See, they weren't just passing by physically. They're passing by spiritually. Passers-by in the sense that they weren't really ready to engage with the words of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, he was talking about his body. If you want a reference, look up John chapter 2, verse 21 later on. Very clear, he was talking about his body, not about the physical temple. And of course, being on the cross was the first part of that happening. Here on the cross was where his body was being destroyed. And of course, 3 days later, he was going to rise again. So you see, these passers-by had heard something that Jesus had said, Now, they'd probably heard it from others. They were just visiting Jerusalem. They're unlikely to have ever come across Jesus before. They just heard what he'd said. But they didn't bother to understand what he meant. They weren't really prepared to engage with his words. They just rejected him. Well, you'll know people like that today, won't you? It's very interesting when I speak to people about Jesus and his things. Often people say to me, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? They've heard that, you see. There's loads of contradictions in the Bible. And I simply say to them, well, can you tell me one and we'll look at it? And they usually can't cite one. I ask them if they've read the Bible. They usually haven't. But you see, I've picked something up, but they're not really prepared to engage with Jesus and his words. Now, people write him off without really thinking about him. They've read something or they've heard something. Oh, Jesus said he was going to bring peace on earth, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? I don't see any peace on earth. See, people are not really prepared to engage with what Jesus meant when he said that. What did he mean by that? Well, here on the cross he was dealing with that peace, because it's peace with God. And of course, here on the cross in his resurrection, he was dealing with that because there is going to be a day when in the new creation there is peace. Oh, but no, I'm not prepared to really engage with it. I've just heard something. I'll reject him because it doesn't seem to happen. Now, Jesus said he was going to establish his kingdom on earth. Where is this kingdom, they say? Let's write him off without really thinking about what he said. Do you see how they're just passers-by? The irony of the passers-by here is that if they had understood what Jesus said, they'd have known they were witnessing the very event that they were writing off. Well, the powerful soldiers, secondly, the skeptical passers-by, and thirdly, the religious leaders. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here is humanity at its religious worst. It's a scene of preconceived prejudice, you see. The religious doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that happens today. Did you see the telegraph from last Wednesday, just 8 days ago? Jesus was not the Son of God, says former bishop. Let me read it for you. The former bishop of Edinburgh said he no longer believed Jesus was the Son of God literally and biologically. See, there's nothing new about that. They said it 2,000 years ago as he was dying on the cross. The religious leaders. Why did he say that? Well, I'll let you read it afterwards. Listen what he goes on to say. He said that Jesus was no longer the Son of God literally and biologically, and he thought that the church was going down the tubes. Well, that's exactly why the church is going down the tubes, because bishops don't any longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see the problem? Here is the religious establishment deciding that Jesus is not the Son of God. And so they've misunderstood the most important act of the Son of God. See, look how wrong they were in verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Oh, yes, he could have done. Look back to chapter 26 and verse 53 with me, if you will. Page 997, just a page back. Chapter 26, verse 53. Peter has just chopped off someone's ear, and Jesus says, it's not about the sword. Look, verse 53. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That is terrifying and very powerful. 12 legions of angels. Do you remember when the angels first announced that Jesus was going to be born and the shepherds, only seeing a few angels, were absolutely terrified? Angels are not little Christmas tree decorations. They are awesome beings. Jesus has 12 legions of them at his disposal, and he could have called them down at any time. Oh yeah, he could have rescued himself. But look at verse 54 of Matthew 26. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus could have rescued himself, but of course the scriptures were saying no, this is the way he had to go. And here's the religious leaders not understanding their own scriptures. Well, back to chapter 27. Again, look at verse 42 of chapter 27. The same words, and notice how they misunderstood the whole thing. Verse 42, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. We've already seen he could have saved himself. But of course, the whole point is it's the other way round. If Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved others. It was in dying on the cross that he was saving others. This is what his plan was. And again, verse 42, they say, let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. Do you see the irony of that? Had Jesus come down from the cross there and then, there would be nothing to believe in. Because we believe in his death on the cross that gives us forgiveness. This is what Don Carson says on this point. The taunt, that is, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. The taunt piously promises faith if Jesus will but step down from the cross. But the reader knows that in the mystery of providence, if Jesus did step down from the cross, there would be nothing to believe in anyway. Look at verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, they concluded that God allowing Jesus to die was proof that Jesus was not the Son of God. But we know that Jesus' death on the cross was the very climax of him being the Son of God. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father, if there is any other way of dealing with this, please take this cup from me. This was his mark of obedience to the Father. Not sign that he wasn't the Son of God, but sign that he was. The big problem for these religious leaders is that they didn't understand the cross of Jesus Christ, and we are finding exactly the same in the church in Britain today, right across this land. Leaders in the church who don't understand what the cross of the Lord Jesus is all about. They say it's just an example. They know nothing of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ dying for us. That's the problem with religion. You can sort of understand a little bit about Jesus, but not really understand the most important thing, and then you're actually rejecting him. The Bishop of Lewes used to be my boss. His name's Wallace Benn. He's a fine bishop, a fine godly man. He used to talk about people, religious people, being inoculated against the gospel. He used to talk about a flu jab. You're given a little bit of the flu virus, and not enough to actually affect you, but enough to make sure that when the real thing comes along, it doesn't affect you either. You build up resistance against it. That's the danger of religion. People who are not real Christians. They go to church, they have enough, but not enough to actually affect their lives. And then when they do hear the gospel, they're so sure that they know all about it that it stops them from properly hearing the message and again, properly affecting their lives. Be warned. It's possible to be religious and not be Christian. We see that here. To be religious and actually to be rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't understand why Jesus had to die this Easter, if you don't understand that Jesus' death is the only way that you can be rescued from his anger, then you may be religious, but you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. So you see, we see here everyone rejecting Jesus. And that, of course, is why the crucifixion had to happen. Because everyone rejects the king of the whole universe, the king has to die to deal with the penalty of that rejection. Well, finally, and very briefly, let's turn our attention to one particular detail of this rejection. It all happened in groups. Do you notice that? The soldiers were in a group. The passers-by were in a group. The religious leaders in a group. Have you noticed how easy it is to be courageous in a group? I've seen it in myself. I'm so much more bullish, so much more brave, so much more daring when I'm in a group of people who are on my side, particularly when I'm only against one person. I'm able to say very courageous things then. I've seen it from the other side. I can think of a mission that I went on to students some years ago now, being the only Christian in a big group in a common room. Oh, the students were very aggressive, often trying to impress their friends with things they wanted to say, not really allowing me to answer the questions. The conversation didn't really flow. They were just aggressive remarks thrown at me. But I took one or two of them out of that situation, spoke to them individually, and they were delightful. Their attitude changed. Those conversations were really worthwhile. Beware if you're not yet convinced about Christian things, and we're so pleased that you've come here. But beware that you're not just getting carried along by the crowd. Find yourself a bit bullish and anti when it comes to Christian things because you're with others who reject Jesus. And if you are a Christian, then watch out for that when you're speaking to unbelievers. Don't be too surprised if you get a roasting in a conversation in a big group when you're in the office or you're down the pub. Encourage people to speak to you individually over a coffee. Be encouraged as we look again at the soldiers as we close. You see, we've seen their vicious mockery in the big group. Look what happened at the scene of execution, though. Verse 35. When they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Isn't that very interesting? They kept watch over him. Oh, of course, part of their job was to keep an eye on all the victims, to be sure that no one tried to rescue the criminals. But the soldiers were more interested in Jesus than the others. Matthew says they kept watch over him, not they kept watch over them. See, in many ways for the soldiers, this was just another day at the office. We know, of course, that it was the most important day in the history of the world. But for them, just another day at the office. They'd rejected Jesus when they were in the big group. But some of them, it seems, were quite interested. They kept watch over him. I wonder how often that's the case in the office that you work in. People may mock, but they're actually quite interested in Jesus. They may keep their distance. They may keep you and Jesus at arm's length. It may seem that they're not interested at all. They may have at times quite vociferously spoken against him. But unknown to you, some of them are watching you closely. They're listening to your language, watching when you're being kind and thoughtful towards others in the office, noticing that you're not prepared to get involved in dodgy business practices. Invite those sorts of people, the most, it seems, unlikely people, to our guest lunch. And they might just be prepared to come because they're watching from a distance, but they want to know some more. Someone told me this earlier this week. She's just left her job. She didn't think that anyone really noticed her Christian witness. She didn't think anyone was really interested. But as she's now left the job, many people commented on the way she lived her life, on the words that she'd said over the years in the office. They had noticed. Yes, everyone rejects Jesus. You and I the same. Everyone is guilty before the Lord of rejecting him. But that is why he died, so that there would be a way back. This Easter, remember that those who are rejecting you, Jesus died for them. He wants them to come back. Invite them after Easter to come to one of these services, to come to the lunchtime service. And now for you personally, will you rejoice this Easter in his love for you? That even though you and I reject him time and time again, even though we despise and reject him, he died for us that we could be forgiven. Let's rejoice in that and let's pray together now. Rejected by everyone. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now, he climbs towards the hill. We know that we too would have rejected the Lord Jesus had we been there. And so, our Father, we ask your forgiveness. And then we pray that out of love for him and all that he's done for us, we would, as we sang at the beginning of this meeting, worship at your feet. Worship the Lamb who was slain. Fill our hearts with thankfulness again this Easter, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name.